Acts chapter 2. Read from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing in with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my word. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was ordered through the prophet Joel. And in the last day, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, dreams. Even on my male servants and female servant in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall turn to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or to the grave, and you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence." Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he will set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And the text I want to focus on this morning, we'll look at the whole passage, but it's verse 38, where it says, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We're starting a new series, and it's entitled, as you've seen on the door, on some of the posters, Frequently Asked Questions About Christianity. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we should always be ready, or always be prepared, to make a defense or give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us. And that we should do so with gentleness and respect. People will always ask questions about Christianity. People will always ask questions about the Bible. People will always ask questions about faith. And we should be ready to give an answer. There's a number of questions that I've been thinking about. For example, what is the gospel? What is biblical baptism? And why is baptism so important? Can someone be saved without hearing the message of the gospel? Why are there so many religions? Why are there so many different denominations? What is a denomination, anyways? There's another one. How can a loving God send people to hell? There's a number of questions that people will ask. And maybe some of you here this morning are asking yourself the same questions in your heart. You're like, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved? How can I answer someone who's asking me those questions? And my hope is that we will go through those questions. And perhaps you have a question that you might want me to answer as well. Please feel free to let me know. I wanted to begin that series by talking about biblical conversion. You can see from the title, biblical conversion. I could have said the doctrine of salvation, how can I be saved, and so on. But I chose biblical conversion for many reasons. But the reason I choose conversion as a word is because it is an important word for us to know. The reason why I chose this word is I think in terms of the doctrine of grace, when we talk about the doctrines of grace, conversion is a word that we need to know. Not only conversion, but we need to understand biblical conversion. There's a difference between conversion and biblical conversion. People convert every day to various movements. A convert is not necessarily a Christian. And people convert from one religion to another. Some people convert to Christianity. Some people convert from Christianity. They leave Christianity for other religion. When we speak about biblical conversion, we're not just moving from one camp of belief to another, which is what the world think of conversion. If you look at Wikipedia for conversion, that's why they say you move from one camp to another. You're a Christian, you become a Muslim. When you're a Muslim, you become a Christian. Things like that. But there's more to that in the Bible. There's more to just moving from one camp to another when it comes to conversion. Matthew chapter 23, for example, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he's speaking about them making converts to Judaism. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite. You travel over land and sea to win one single convert." So they're making converts. "And when you have succeeded," he said, "you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." So making a convert to Christianity does not make the person a Christian. Some people can say, yes, I think Christianity is the right way. That's the right way. Or people can say, to be a Baptist is the right denomination, That doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't save you. It's an intellectual understanding of a movement, and you adhere to the movement without necessarily being part of the movement. When I talk about biblical conversion, I talk about salvation, when you are genuinely saved and that person perseveres till the end. And the reason why I use conversion, because it is the it translates into two biblical words, repentance and faith. Biblical conversion translates into two words, two words are within that context of conversion, or the word conversion, which repent and believe. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when Christ began his ministry, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. It's a call for people to repent and to believe in the gospel. So I want to look at that passage from Acts chapter 2 and speak about what conversion, what biblical conversion is. And by doing that, we'll know what it is not. Number one, biblical conversion always precedes a message. We'll see, biblical conversion is the response to a message, and we'll see what kind of response. Biblical conversion is always preceded by a message. That's why I read the whole passage of Acts chapter 2. From Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, 37 to 47, we have the response of the people to a message or sermon preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 36. Verse 37 to verse 47 does not happen without verse 14 to 36. There is a message, and the people are called to respond to the message. Halfway through that sermon in verse 21, as we saw, Peter says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, quotes the same text, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. But then Paul adds, so he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then Paul says, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message, and who has believed what they have heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. Before conversion, there needs to be a message. There is a message that is preached. And the message is not, you're a good person. The message is not, well, God loves you, which is partly true, which is true. The message is not, well, you know, say a prayer and you will be saved. Many people think that conversion is that. You come, do you want to go to heaven? Yes. Well, say after me, Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, come into my life. And then you repeat and say, well, now you're saved. That's good. And the person says, well, what if I don't feel saved? I say, well, you just said a prayer, so you're saved. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is about a person. The message is a person. Peter begins by talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He said, we're not drunk, but I'm going to talk to you about someone. Jesus of Nazareth. Before we speak about conversion, we need to understand what the message of the gospel is. And there's a writer who, a pastor who gave a sort of a summary of the gospel message, which I really love. His name is John Piper. He has six parts, but I summarize it into four parts. And I think that's right there in the book of Acts. He says that the gospel message is a plan from all eternity, number one. The gospel message is a plan from all eternity. Look at verse 17 and verse 23. When Peter is preaching, he says, Jesus came according to Scripture. Oh, verse 17 rather. Let me just read it for you. Verse 17, he says, in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So God had already planned that from of old. Peter is saying, like, this is the result of God's planning. Verse 23, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew from all eternity what he was going to do. It's a promise that God made that would be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So the gospel message is a plan from all eternity. Number two, he says, the gospel message is an event in history. So from all eternity, God had a plan to save humanity. And that plan came to being when God sent his only son into the world. It's an event in history. The incarnation and ministry of Jesus Christ, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. Jesus came and incarnated himself. This plan, this event in history, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. He was delivered up, and you crucified him by the hands of lawless men. This event in history involves the resurrection of Jesus, verse 24 to 35 in our text. And then verse 36 speaks of the authority of Jesus. So there's a plan from all eternity. That plan happened through Jesus Christ and his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and lordship. And there's an achievement. An achievement, number three. A plan, an event, and an achievement. When Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the grave, his ministry brought salvation and the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 13, the writer says, through this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses. Jesus achieved something that we couldn't achieve. The forgiveness of sin. Peace with God. Fellowship with God. Jesus achieved that in his work. That's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. Or rather, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believed. In John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is what Christ achieved when he died on the cross. He saved us. And he made salvation possible. And then the gospel message is also a free offer. So it's a plan from all eternity, an event in history, an achievement, and a free offer. And that's what Peter is doing. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the good news. But the good news begins with what Christ did on the cross. With his death and his sacrifice and his work. Having preached the good news to the crowd, Peter presents them with the four essentials of a conversion when they ask him, what shall we do? In verse 38, he says, repentance, baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. When we hear the message, we need to respond to the message. There is a call to respond to the message. And the way you respond to the message makes you a convert or not. Biblical conversion number two. Notice that the people ask Peter, what shall we do? They hear a message, and they say, what shall we do? Peter says, I want you to do a number of things. Number one, repent. Peter says, I want you to do number one, repent. And that word repentance means a change of attitude. A change of attitude towards God, a change of attitude towards sin, and a change of attitude towards Christ. I'm going to develop that a little bit. Repentance includes a change of attitude towards God. The word repentance that Peter is using here, and it's all over, that's what Christ used when he started preaching the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven. That word means to turn or to return. In Joel chapter 2, the same chapter that Peter quotes, the writer says in verse 17 and 21, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. The word repentance means to return to God. Sometimes we think that when we get saved, God forgives our sins and we have a free ticket to heaven and we're not going to hell. But that's not at the heart of Christianity. That's not at the heart of salvation. At the heart of salvation is returning to God. Is restoring a fellowship with God the Father. It's a change of attitude towards God. When we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we were running away from God. We were enemies of God. We did not want God. We rejected him. But when we turn to him, when we repent, we turn towards him and we want to have fellowship with him. And Christ makes it possible by dying for us on the cross. So repentance includes changing our attitude towards God. We are no longer running away from him. We're no longer hiding like Adam and Eve in the garden. We're actually returning to God. It is also a change of attitude towards sin, because sin is the reason why we're running away from God. And once you turn to God, you start looking at your sin and you start hating it. True repentance involves recognizing that we are sinners and turning away from our sins. Notice what the prodigal son does when he repents. He's in the far country. He's eating with pigs. And he says, "My father's in my father's house, there's so much. What will I do? I will get up and go back to my father." What is it? I want to go back to my father's house. And when I get there, I'm going to ask him for forgiveness. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to return to him, because that's what I did. I abandoned him. I left my home and I went and lived a wayward life, a prodigal life. I want to go back to my father. And when I get at my father's house, I'll say, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned against heaven and against you." Repentance involves changing your attitude towards God, changing your attitude towards sin, but also changing your attitude towards Christ. Peter says in the sermon that you crucified Christ by the hands of the Romans. We all, brothers and sisters, have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. In our sinfulness, we crucified him. Because we are sinners, we crucified him. But in repentance, we are crucified with him. And we look to him for faith, in faith rather, for the salvation of our soul. Christ is the one who makes it possible for us to return to God and be forgiven. He is the one who makes it possible because of his finished work and because of what he has accomplished at the cross. Repentance includes a change of attitude toward God, a change of attitude towards sin, and a change of attitude towards Christ. We're no longer crucifying him, we're crucified with him. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's a change of attitude towards Christ. Biblical conversion also involves or includes the forgiveness of sins. I will talk about baptism the next time. It involves baptism, but I want to really dedicate a whole sermon on baptism. But biblical conversion includes baptism and the forgiveness of sin. And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin." Christ died to pay the penalty of our sin. When we turn to God, he pays for the penalty of our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. We cannot be a convert without the forgiveness of sin. We saw in Sunday school that the Pharisees didn't think that they needed forgiveness. They didn't think that they needed to be freed. Many people followed Christ and didn't think that they needed salvation. If you're following Christ, if you're turning to God, your sins have to be forgiven. You need to see yourself how God sees you. God sees us as sinners in need of repentance. When we turn to God, he forgives us. And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin." There's one of our teachers from the seminary, our principal actually. He says, because God is holy, he cannot pretend that sin doesn't exist or just banish it by decree. Oh, forget about sin. No. He says sin must be atoned for. As a divine image bearer, the only way our sins can be atoned for is by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Conversion involves the forgiveness of sin. When we turn to God in repentance and faith, He removes our sins and forgives us from all our sins. Biblical conversion also includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is essential in the work of salvation. The Holy Spirit is essential in the Christian life or for the Christian life. The Holy Spirit draws us to God. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts both for holiness and service. The Holy Spirit grieves us when we sin or grieves in us when we sin. The Holy Spirit helps us put sin to death. The Holy Spirit comforts us. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't be convert, true convert. We need the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. Salvation involves the Holy Spirit. In the last days, Joel says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. There are denominations that says you can be saved without the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit is only needed for speaking in tongues or for performing miracles. That is unbiblical. If a true believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, for us to be believers, we need the Holy Spirit in us. Otherwise, we're not believers. The outcome of the Holy Spirit living in us, the outcome of the gift of the Holy Spirit, is a transformed life. Sin no longer reigns in us. We can approach God freely, because He's no longer angry with us. And we have a hope beyond this life because of that freedom that we have. If you look at the rest of the passage in Acts chapter 2, the believers, they have fellowship with one another. They meet and they fellowship on God's word. They break bread and they have everything in common. They live a new life. And that transformation happened because they turned to God. Because they turned to God, all of their lifestyle has changed as well. Everything is transformed. They live a new life, and they can do that because of the power of the Holy Spirit in them. There is no conversion without the work of the Holy Spirit. And then number three, biblical conversion, and that's where it becomes a little bit tricky and controversial, but I think it's in the text as well. Biblical conversion is an act of God's sovereign grace. Biblical conversion is an act of God's sovereign grace. Listen to what Peter says in the passage, verse 39. For the promise is for you. The promise of salvation is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Everyone the Lord our God calls to Himself. Some people don't think they need salvation. Some people think they can deserve salvation. And some people think they can buy salvation. But the Bible says that only God can bestow. Only God can give us salvation. Biblical conversion, salvation, is a gift from God. And that's why I say it becomes controversial. And this is what we call the doctrine of regeneration. When the people heard the message, the text is in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. Something happened while they were listening to the message. They were cut to the heart. Before they said, "What shall we do?" something happened inside of them. And I believe this to be the work of the Lord. Look at verse 47 of the text. They were praising God and finding favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. Those who were being saved by God. Move on in the book of Acts chapter 11, verse 21. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. the hand of the Lord was with them. Again, you have the God's hand. And a great number who believe turned to the Lord. They believe because the hand, the writer connects the hand of the Lord being on them with them believing and turning to God and repenting and turning to God. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Again, you have the message being preached, and one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord did what? Opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said. Who did the work? God opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said. In Ephesians chapter 2, you say, well, this is a narrative. This is a history. They're just describing something that happened. This is not really what happened. They made the decision. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, and there are many other passages in the scripture in the New Testament that says that. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did God do? He made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. Biblical conversion is an act of God's grace. I would argue that even the act of repenting, when you repent, it is God who makes you repent because he's at work in your heart. It's not on our own. We are not capable because the Bible says we're dead. And you say, well, Pastor John, that doesn't make sense, because if we don't have a choice in the matter, why should we, why bother preach and why bother do all those things? Well, we preach the gospel because God asked us to preach the gospel. We share the gospel because that's what we do. I'm calling you because the Bible calls you. There's different things that happen when at conversion. When we look at the text, It seems like when we begin our Christian life, it feels that we make decisions to follow God, right? All of us. We hear a message, we respond to the message, we're cut to the heart, we ask to be baptized, we feel that our sins are forgiven, we walk with the Lord, we go to church, we do all those things that the Bible asks. We do that. But as you start reading the Bible, you discover new things. You discover, oh, there was someone at work in me before I even started working in my life. That God was already working in me. That's why Paul, when he got converted, he says, who are you, Lord? I'm Christ that you're persecuting. And Christ gave him a whole bunch of work to do. Go down there and pray, and someone will come, and the scale will be removed from your eyes, and so on. And Paul started preaching the gospel. He started obeying Christ and doing everything that Christ did. Christ asked him to do. But later on in Paul's life, as he's writing and reflecting on the gospel and what happened on that day of Pentecost, he said, he who set me aside before the foundation of the world revealed his son in me. He didn't say, I accepted Christ. He said, no, God revealed his son in me. Let me ask a question. When Christ rose Lazarus from the grave, Lazarus was dead. How could Lazarus respond to Christ's order? Lazarus, come forth. He's dead. So he can't hear. In order for him to hear Christ's command, something has to happen prior for him to respond to the call. In other words, when the call becomes effective, because something happened prior to that. God had already raised Lazarus from the dead, so he can come. At the word of Christ, he rose from the dead. When the cripple was on the floor, and Christ says, take up your mat and walk. How can he do that on his own? He hasn't been able to do it for 40 years. The only way the cripple can pick up his mat and walk is because Christ says to him, pick up your mat and walk. In other words, Christ is asking you to do something, but the only way you can do it is because he has already given you the power to do it. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. So when you hear the message of the gospel, that message is accompanied with power, with saving power. And the Holy Spirit regenerates you and opens your heart and you receive the gospel. Otherwise, you can't receive it. And you may ask, well, how is that fair, Pastor Jerome? Might not seem fair to you or to me, but it's biblical. And it should humble us. That's why Paul says, we're saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. I am humbled by my conversion because I didn't do anything for it. It is God in his great love who called me. And you're here this morning, if you're trying to be saved on your own, you will not succeed. It's only by God's sovereign grace that Christ can enter into your life. Not by works. Not by works. You might be hearing that message, and while you're hearing the message, I am praying that the Holy Spirit is already working in your life. And that the Holy Spirit may quicken your mortal body. And all of a sudden you understand the gospel, and all of a sudden you're making decisions for Christ. But that's because God has done a work in your life. Conversion, biblical conversion, is an act of God's sovereign grace. If it wasn't so, none of us would be saved. You cannot make alive something that's dead. You cannot. The person who's dead doesn't have the consciousness to do it. He doesn't have the will to do it. He doesn't have the power to do it. Someone must do it on his or her behalf. And that is what God did for us in Christ Jesus. Let me end with one comment, which often happens when we preach the gospel or we explain salvation or conversion. There's a word we call a Latin phrase called ordo salutis, the order of salvation. What comes first? It says like predestination, call, all those things. We have a list of things that happen. And when you do that, sometimes we miss what is really happening. And I think that exercise that I'm doing this morning, it can be dangerous sometimes because we start to dissect things into little parts, and so we miss it. That kind of dissection is necessary. If you take a fish, in order to understand a fish, you need to break it out in pieces. You know, when you did science at school, you know, you would go in the class and you would show you a little mouse, and it would show you the skeleton, and it would show you different parts of the body, and you know, that's the skeleton, that's the eyes, that's the digestive system, and all those things. And you look at that and you say, okay, that's how it functions. You need to know how the animal functions, what its constituents are. You look at it like that, right? That's not a real animal. It's a dead mouse. It's a dead fish or whatever you are analyzing. In order to see the animal, you need to look at it in the water. When you think about conversion, when we break it down too much, you lose sight of the fact that something is happening in you and you're made alive in Christ. And it involves all those things: regeneration, conversion, sanctification, joy in your heart, hope of glory. All those things are together. And you don't even know. It just happens to you. But as you read scripture, you start breaking it down and you see the different parts. And sometimes I feel like some of our fights in terms of doctrine is because too often we look at salvation in the books. Salvation is seen in the life of believers. When the Holy Spirit touches someone, it will be seen. The text says that as soon as they received the gospel, their life changed. Immediately. And then some of you might think that you made the decision. But the Bible says God made it for you. God saved you. God called you. And that should encourage us when we evangelize. If salvation relied on me and the way I preach the gospel, then poor people, if it was just Pastor Jerome, then yeah, poor people, I would say, like, you know, like, Paul says, I don't have power of speech. I don't have anything that it takes to save people. If salvation relied on depended on people, no one would be saved. But because we know that salvation is a gift from God, we can evangelize. Because we know it's the power of God unto salvation. That God can use our words. God can use the basic, the simple preaching of the gospel and save sinners. So while you evangelize, make sure you're praying. Make sure you're asking God to open people's heart to receive the good news of the gospel. And this message is also helpful for you who are here this morning and you're wondering if you're saved. The question is, how is your heart? How is your relationship to God? How is your relationship towards sin? How is your relationship towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Analyze those things in light of the text. Do you see yourself in this passage? Are you caught to the heart when you hear the word? Do you hate sin with a passion? Are you looking to God regularly? Are you turning to Him all the time? Are you in fellowship with Him? Measure your life with those things to know whether or not you are in the faith. May God bless us and help us to do that. We'll end by singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.